Good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to see all of you here today. My name is Linda Teodosio, and as a board member of the First Friday Club of Greater Akron, I would like to welcome you to today's program. Our topic for today is Families of the Bible and Our Own Families. At this time, it is my pleasure to introduce board member Diane Zabosnick, director of the Catholic Commission, who will lead us in our invocation. Diane?
Good afternoon. This prayer is a prayer that Pope Francis wrote on the Feast of the Holy Family in 2013. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, in you we contemplate the splendor of true love. To you we turn with trust. Holy Family of Nazareth, grant that our families too may be places of communion and prayer, authentic schools of the gospel, and small domestic churches. Holy Family of Nazareth, may families never again experience violence, rejection, and division. May all who have been hurt or scandalized find ready comfort and healing. Holy Family of Nazareth, may the approaching Synod of Bishops make us once more mindful of the sacredness and viability of the family and its beauty in God's plan. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, graciously hear our prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Diane. And before we proceed any further, I neglected to mention, if you could please either turn off or silence your cell phones, it would be very much appreciated. At this time, I would like to introduce Nick Griffiths, a junior at Walsh Jesuit High School, who will introduce today's speaker. Nick?
Welcome. I'm Nicholas Griffiths, a junior at Walsh Jesuit High School, and it is my privilege to have the honor of introducing our speaker today, Reverend George Smiga. Reverend George Smiga earned the Doctor of Sacred Theology from Gregorian University in Rome. He is now the pastor of St. Noel Church and a faculty member of St. Mary Seminary and Graduate School of Theology. He is a member of the Catholic Biblical Association, the Great Lakes Bible Society, and instructor at the Cleveland Ecumenical Institute for Religious Studies. This past year, he held the Walter and Mary Tuohy Chair of Interreligious Studies at John Carroll University. His publications that he has written in his life include Pain and Polemic, Anti-Judaism and the Gospels, The Gospel of John Set Free, Pondering the Passion, and he also contributes to monthly magazines, The Faith Connection and Living with Christ. And now, without further ado, I have the extreme pleasure of introducing and welcoming to the podium this honored and reverend man, Father Smiga.
Thank you, Nick. So our topic today, it's a delight to be here with you in Akron. I know a number of people from both short and long-term history, some going back over a number of years. And our topic is Families of the Bible and Our Own, Finding God in the Irregularities of Life. There's two purposes why I chose this topic for us today. Knowledge and encouragement. The knowledge aspect is that I think many of us have a lot of familiarity with the Bible, but our familiarity with the Bible is often connected to the lectionary. And when it comes to the Old Testament, there are not as many, we don't get as good a representation of the Old Testament in the lectionary as we do of the New Testament. And so there are some wonderful stories of the Old Testament that you would never hear in liturgy. And we're going to take one of those today. So we can appreciate the power and the beauty of this literature, which is inspired literature and is our own literature although a direct inheritance from the Jewish people. So that's the knowledge part. Hopefully we'll learn a little bit about the scriptures. That's sort of, as Nick pointed out, my areas to teach Bible studies, and so I'm always anxious to kind of spread the word of the richness that is in our Bible. The second point here is encouragement. We look for stories of biblical families to be an encouragement to us as we try to live our own family lives. And we'll see ways in which that takes place today as we look at these stories. We're actually going to look at two families, the family of Abraham and the family of Jesus. And we are both, we are members of both of these families. So we're going to look primarily at the son of Abraham, Isaac, and his family, his two boys, Esau and Jacob. And when we examine these families, especially the family of Abraham, we end up being surprised. Because these families are in the Bible, and we generally come to the Bible with the idea that what we find there, or the families that we find in the Bible, will be holy and inspiring. But the family stories that we find, particularly in the book of Genesis, we know the book of Genesis largely because of the primeval history of the flood and creation and the Tower of Babel, but the brunt of the book of Genesis is family stories. And when we look at the families of the Bible, especially the families of Genesis, Abraham and his children, they are sometimes noble and faith-filled, but just as often, they are duplicitous, manipulative, self-seeking, and unworthy. In other words, instead of finding perfect families in the Bible, we find compromised families. Instead of peaceful families, we often find conflicted families. An important Old Testament scholar, who I know from the Catholic Biblical Association, I once said, well, if you had to say what the book of Genesis is about, what would you say? And he said, well, I think it's the history of the dysfunctional family. And he's not far from wrong. When we examine the family stories that we find in the book of Genesis, we discover plots and lies and anger and revenge and hurt and power plays. So even before we approach these texts, we can ask ourselves the question, what are these negative human traits doing in the Bible? What do they show us? And I think they show us two things. First, they present family life as it is, without piety or pretense. To that extent, they are an encouragement to us when our families fall short. And second, and probably more important, these families in the Bible are telling us something about God. They reveal to us a God who often works with and through the unworthy and the undervalued, and works through our perfections and through our compromised families to bring us to life. To put this in another way, God is not held back by our imperfections, but works around and through them. So, let's look at the family of Isaac. Isaac was Abraham's son, and he had two children, Jacob and Esau. He has two sons, and I think you all have received on your table the sheet where you'll find the text that we're going to work with today. Of course, it's very selective. There are a lot more stories about Esau and Jacob than we're going to take today. But it starts with the problem. In Genesis 25:21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. It's very hard to have a child in the Bible. Most of the important people find themselves barren. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren. Samuel's mother was barren. And the issue of the child, of course, to the Jewish people, is the future, the family, and so the greatest possible gifts. So when we encounter barrenness, it is a huge blow. And the stories of barrenness are one of the ways that the Bible shows God acting to correct life, to move from barrenness to life, from hopelessness to joy. So a child is the ultimate blessing. And the story of Isaac's son, his wife, Rebecca, begins in barrenness. And he prayed to the Lord because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And his wife, Rebecca, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So I wanted to have children, but this is a tough pregnancy. You know? She had twins. And the first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle, so they named him Esau. And afterwards, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So not only is barrenness worth remembering, but difficult pregnancies are worth remembering too. And this story does so. And we find that even in the womb, these two boys were at it. And there was a struggle, of course, who was going to come out first. Because the elder inherits. The elder becomes the head of the family. So Esau comes out first, but Jacob is holding his heel. He's not given up yet. And he won't let go. So already you can begin to see, and we know this as a truth, in our own families, sometimes the way brothers and sisters vie with one another, struggle over importance and prerogative. And already the Bible is sort of mirroring this type of competitions. But the trouble goes deeper than just these two boys. Look at the next section. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter and man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. And here's the line. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So not only do we have these two boys fighting, but they've also polarized the parents. This is the beginning of the dysfunctional family. Not unity, but factions. Not trusts, but plots. Not peace, but a struggle. Already you can begin to see how, although we love to picture families as peaceful and unified and supportive, and we strive for that, the families of the Bible and our own are not often always that way. There is mistrust and plotting going on. And as the boys grow up, there are several stories about their development, but we can't go into that. We're just going to go to the basic story and the most powerful story of the plotting of these two boys and their parents, which is the story we have in Genesis 27. This is a remarkable story in terms of its insight, in terms of its character movements, in terms of its power to communicate. And the plot of the story begins that when Isaac begins to grow old and knows that he's going to die, it's time to pass on the family blessing to his oldest son, Esau. And he plans to do this. With that blessing comes authority, becomes the ability to be the head of the tribe, and so it's a very important moment. And Esau has every attempt, every intention of passing this on. Isaac has every intention of passing this on to Esau. The story in Genesis 27 takes place in four scenes, and the four scenes develop the plot. The first part, the father plans to bless his elder son. So Isaac disposes, "I'm going to give my blessing to my son." And it reads, "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called his elder son Esau and said to him, 'My son,' and he answered, 'Here I am.'" That phrase is important. It's going to be repeated several times. "My son, here I am." He said, "See, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. Then prepare savory food, such as I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I might bless you before I die." The rite of passing on the blessing was to eat, to kiss, and then to bless, to pass on the blessing. And this is Isaac's plan. But it's not Rebecca's plan. The second scene, the mother plots with her younger son. "Now Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau." This is a very nice insight into family. Did you notice that in family, everyone knows what everyone else is saying, even if they're not in the same room? You know, you think like, "How did you know that? How did you know it?" This is a perfect thing. So Isaac's talking to Esau, and he's making this plan, but Rebecca's at we don't know where, but she's listening. She knows what's going to happen. "So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me game and prepare for me savory food to eat that I might bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my word as I command you. Go to the flock and get me two choice kids so that I might prepare them, so that I might prepare from them savory food for your father such as he likes. Then you shall take it to your father to eat so that he might bless you before he dies." So Rebecca has this plan, and she is going to insert into Isaac's plan her son Jacob to receive the blessing. He's going to come in to deceive his father and receive the blessing in his brother's stead. Now, Jacob doesn't necessarily seem too fond of this. He's a bit afraid, so he objects. But Jacob said to his mother Rebecca, "Look, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man of smooth skin. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse on myself, not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my word and go and get them for me." So Rebecca here is like a little like Lady Macbeth, you know. I mean, pushing Macbeth along to make his evil plan. And by the way, we can be sure that Shakespeare knew this story. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. We'll see in a minute why she's dressing him in Esau's clothes. And then she put the skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She handed the savory food and bread that she had prepared to her son Jacob. So the deception is set, and now instead of Esau coming in with savory food, we have Jacob coming in. And remember that as we're going to see, the deception unfolds. And so in the central scene, the younger son deceives his father. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game so that you might bless me." But Isaac said to his son, and of course, as the readers here, we're watching this deception, and is it going to work? And Isaac is old, and he doesn't have good eyesight, but he's not dumb. He feels something's wrong here. So he says, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he answered, "Because the Lord your God has granted me success." So not only does Jacob lie to his father and say that he is his son Esau, but he uses God as his backup. God is supporting him in this effort. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." The text doesn't tell us why Isaac is so suspicious, but we know he has reason to be so. So Jacob went up to his father Isaac, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau," because he has the lambskins on his hands, making them hairy. "He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, and so he blessed him. And he said, 'Are you really my son Esau?' And he said, 'I am.'" So the text makes Jacob lie three times, you know, to his father. Then he said, "Bring it to me that I might eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it to him and ate, and he brought him wine and drank. And his father said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his garments, and he blessed him. So Rebekah's plot works. The lambskins on the hands make him feel like Esau. The clothes that she took from Esau's closet make him smell like Esau. And Isaac is deceived and gives the blessing to his son. The story could end here because the goal is achieved, but it goes on because it shows us not only the deception in the family, but the result of the deception. And so we're given a final scene here between Isaac and his son Esau. And of course, as in any good story, as soon as the crucial deed is done, immediately the other person comes on the scene. So, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of his father Isaac, his brother Esau came in from his hunting. He also prepared savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father sit up and eat of his son's game so that he may bless me." And here we get a repeat of the questioning we had in the previous scene. And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I am your firstborn son Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted the game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came? And I have blessed him. Yes, and blessed shall he be." So here in the story, there's only one blessing. You know, once it's given, it's given. And unlike our modern way of thinking, well, we can always take that back and give it to another son. We can always correct the mistake that was made. The Bible, in certain ways, is deeper than that and understands that even in our own families, there are things that are said that cannot be taken back. There are things that are tried that cannot be pulled off. And we must live with the results of the unfolding of the family story, even if it's not to our desiring. When Esau heard his father's words, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said, "Father, bless me, me also, Father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered Esau, I have already made him your lord, and I have given him all his brothers as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, father? Bless me, me also, father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. It's a very poignant scene between the father and son, who have now been dispossessed by the plotting of Jacob. And one of the most beautiful descriptions of this scene is found in Walter Brueggemann's commentary on Jesus, on Genesis. And he describes it this way. There is a deep communion between the father and the son. The older son, the son of entitlement, Esau, still cannot believe what has happened. Even after he sees clearly, he urges bitterly and passionately, bless me, even me also. But the father knows more than the son. He knows that things are beyond his power to recall. Every father would want to make it all right for his son. But Isaac knows that the power of blessing is larger than both of them. It will have its own way in spite of them both. Esau pauses long enough to articulate the hatred which will drive his life for the next 20 years. Then he returns to the issue at hand, the blessing. No one wants to live an unblessed life. The father does not wish such a life for his son. What pathos passes between the son who must have the blessing and the father who cannot give it? The narrative makes ready contact with every parent whose dream for their child is fractured. Every parent wants to fix it, to make it right for his or her precious child, but it is often beyond the parent, because other things are at work that will not yield to us. And so the parent is a mixture of hurt and failure and sorrow. Precisely at the moment of the deepest kinship between father and son comes this strange impotence. The pathos is shared by the two, by the father, who is honored but duped, and by the son, whose birthright is spent. So we have then this family story, a story of a profound deception that wrests the birthright and the family title away from the elder son into Jacob's hands. And you can substitute other words for the kind of power that we're dealing with here, the kind of tragedies that unfold in family life, other words that might better express your own experience. Family tragedy or disruptions can result from jealousy, from addiction, from hurt, betrayal. There are times in our family when an action by one member rends the family fabric apart. It scares us, it breaks us, and like Isaac, we stand helpless before it. I still stand in awe of how these ancient stories capture something that is so universal and true. The story, of course, does not end with the deception. We have one other passage here for Rebecca, the plotting mother. And let's look at it. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching then. and I will kill my brother Jacob. So we move from deception now to violence. But the words of her elder son Esau were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice." She said that previously. "Therefore, my son, obey my voice. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him for a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger against you turns away and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" So the family is divided. Rebekah comes up with another plan to protect her younger son. She tells him to flee. He does. And it moves into a number of chapters in Genesis where Jacob spends time with his uncle Laban. But the irony of this plan is that it never is fulfilled. In fact, these are the last words of Rebekah in the Bible. We never hear of her again. Her plan is never executed, and it has no effect. And so what we're left with is the hatred between these two brothers. Now, in time, things soften, and there is reconciliation. But this is a tremendous blow of deception, which is placed before us in the book of Genesis. So the Bible does not pull its punches. Biblical families, like our own, can be dysfunctional. But that does not mean that God abandons such families. And the remarkable thing about our reflection today, that is, as it's presented in the Bible, is that somehow God works through all of this. I mean, Jacob was a crook. You know, he stole what was not his. And yet the line of Israel passes through Jacob. And indeed, he is an ancestor of Jesus. God does not abandon fractured families. God is not powerless to save them. The more your family looks like the family of Jacob, the more hope you should have that we have a God like this. God takes us as we are and moves things forward. God works through the irregularities of our lives. That is true of the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's also true of the family of Jesus. Now, we only have a few stories in the New Testament about Jesus' family. We have the birth narratives, of course, and we have the loss in the temple. But the passage that we're going to focus on, again, is a passage that, although it's in the New Testament, it's very seldom looked at or read. There is the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, which gives us the genealogy of Jesus, the ancestors of Jesus. It presents with us his family tree. And as you'll see, it's quick to assert that it begins with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then passes on to subsequent generations, bringing us to Jesus' birth. And I think that this genealogy is best understood when we connect it to the dysfunctional families that we find in the Bible, because it makes it clear that the same God who saved the families of the Old Testament is now at work in the New. And we're going to treat this through a little video. So if you want to turn your attention to the screen, we'll see if I'm technically adept here. But
I wish that I could prove to you that God exists, but I can't. Despite the efforts of great religious minds throughout the centuries, no scientific proof for God has ever been devised. So why do people believe in a God who guides their lives? Such a conviction is certainly not the result of intellectual arguments. People believe because when they examine their own experience, they find indications, hints, if you will, that something is operating in this world that goes beyond randomness and chance. You may have heard people say, "That sunset is so beautiful, it convinces me there is a God." Or, "The universe is so complex, surely it was formed by an intelligent creator." We could add to these hints another, and one which is much more personal. It is found in the first verses of the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy, a list of names giving the lineage of Jesus. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob,
and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz
this goes on
the father
for 42
of Obed,
generations,
and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah.
The New Testament begins with this mantra of names in order to draw a connection between Jesus and us. His human nature, like ours, is dependent on generations of ancestors extending backwards in time. Who we are has been shaped by a succession of men and women who lived, loved, and gave birth in a particular way. Our very existence rests on the lives of those who have come before us.
And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon.
What is striking about Jesus' genealogy is its improbability. The New Testament holds an exalted picture of Jesus. It proclaims him as Messiah and Son of God. So we would expect that the lineage of Jesus would be consistently respectable and holy. But that is not the genealogy we've been given. The rhythmic flow of Jesus' ancestors is interrupted by particular names which break the pattern, thereby drawing attention to the irregular and scandalous circumstances in which they gave birth. Tamar, who deceptively slept with her father-in-law in order to bear a son. Rahab, who was a prostitute, and the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, who became pregnant through adultery. These unexpected twists in Jesus' genealogy bind him even closer to us. We all share in our history improbable circumstances which make us the people we are.
And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok.
The genealogy of Jesus invites me to ponder my own mystery. My father was an orphan. He grew up during the Depression, struggling to survive. This imparted to him a deep compassion, especially for children. When the Second World War broke out, he enlisted and was stationed in the Persian Gulf. There was a Polish refugee camp located close to the U.S. base, but all of the soldiers were warned to have no contact with the refugees. But whenever they passed by, the children from the camp would run out and shake the fence, begging for any gum or candy the GIs would have in their pockets. My father would always stop. He knew enough Polish to say a few words to the children as he handed over to them everything he had. One day, the captain of the camp saw my father engaged in this prohibited activity, and he ordered him to report to his office. My dad thought for sure that he was in trouble, but at the meeting he discovered that the officers wanted to start their own mess hall, and they wanted to use the girls from the Polish camp as waitresses. The snag was, they needed an American who could speak Polish. When the captain saw my father speaking to the children, he decided that my father was his man. My dad was placed in charge of the new officers' mess, and one of the girls who came to work for him became his wife, and in time, my mother. This is but a single scene from my genealogy, but look at all the improbable circumstances on which my life depends. Had there not been a Second World War, had my father not enlisted and been sent to the Persian Gulf, had he not had gum in his pocket that day, I would not be here. Had my mother not been forced from her homeland, had she been unwilling to work for Americans or unattracted to my father, someone could be addressing you today, but it would not be me. But here I am, the result of all those circumstances and millions more. And all of us have similar, unlikely convergences in our family stories. Their very improbability prompts us to question whether there is a personal guiding force active in our world. The suggestion has power precisely because it is so personal. We're not talking about sunsets or the universe here. We're talking about you. Is your love of jazz, attraction to risk, or thirst for solitude really a part of you without any rhyme or reason? Are you partial to running, keen on learning, or inclined towards organization only because billions of impersonal forces combine to create you? Is the unique person who you are, the precise blending of your desires and gifts, the specific balance of your strengths and weaknesses, merely a residue of inadvertent and random events flowing one into the other through countless generations? Or is your personality and person a hint that there is a power other than chance? The New Testament asserts that God worked through all the improbabilities of multiple generations to bring about the unique person who is Jesus. It therefore invites you to believe that God has shaped your lineage to create the person who is you. This leads then to a choice. The next time someone says, you know, you laugh like your Uncle Fred, you'll have to decide whether that reflex is a random characteristic or a gift that God has given. And if someone compliments you saying, you have your grandmother's eyes, you'll have to choose whether they are yours by good luck or God's grace. There is no proof for a God who guides our lives, but there are indications that point to the reality. And we do not need to search stars or master the laws of nature to discover them. Signs of God's presence can be found in the certain and improbable texture of our very flesh.
and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus, who is called the Messiah, was born.
So what I hope we've been able to reflect on today is traces of God working through the improbabilities, the irregularities of our lives. No matter how broken our families might be, no matter how peculiar our ancestors might seem, God uses all of our histories to bring about His will. And God's will for us is blessing and grace. Thank you.
Thank you, Father, for that wonderful presentation and giving us so much to think about. I do have a few announcements. While I'm making those, I will remind you that there are question cards on all of the tables. If you do have a question that you would like to ask Father, you can write it down on the card and hold it up, and either one of our volunteers or board members will be around to collect those. I have a few other announcements as well. Our next First Friday Club Luncheon will be held on Friday, May the 8th, 2015, here at Quaker Station, 135 South Broadway in Akron. And we'll feature, and this is going to be challenging, Father Leo Padalinghug. We'll call him Father Leo. He is a priest and host of the web television ministry, Grace Before Meals. And his topic will be Grace Before Meals, Food for the Body, Mind, and Soul. This should be a really different presentation for us. We have added a special component for the presentation next month with Father Leo. He will prepare and serve a lunch for a table of 10 guests for an extra tax-deductible donation of $100 each. So if you're interested in that, I'm sure those seats will go very, very quickly. You can contact the First Friday office for details. And note that once again, we will be meeting on the second Friday of the month in April, or yes, in May as well. Sorry about that. Reservations for all First Friday Club events can be made by sending a check for $15 to the First Friday Club at 795 Russell Avenue, 44307. The phone number is 535-7668, and there's also more information on the website, firstfridayclubofgreaterakron.org. There should be brochures on all of the tables as well that outline our entire year of programs. There's a lot of really great programs coming up. So, you know, clear and mark your calendar now and prepare to join us for another event down the road. You can hear a podcast of all of our previous speakers' presentations by logging into the website and downloading the podcast. You could consider recommending it to a friend who is perhaps a shut-in or who was unable to join us today or at one of our previous presentations. We have one group of students here today. My understanding is all the other high schools are on spring break, so they're not with us, but we're more than happy to have Walsh Jesuit High School join us, so if those students could rise so we can recognize you. Thank you very much. And while we're waiting for our first question to come up, do we have any first-time attendees here today? Anybody who's joining us for the first time? Well, welcome, and we hope you won't be a stranger. We look forward to having you join us again in the near future. Mike, are we ready with some questions for Father? Can we invite him back up?
This one says, in the Bible, what if a father were to die before giving his blessing to the chosen son?
He would just go to the oldest son.
It's kind of like, what do you think? Should Esau have turned the other cheek and forgiven Jacob, his brother?
Well, the story of Esau and Jacob goes on, and we didn't have time to take it today, but after many, many years, they meet again. And there is a gracious and surprising a reconciliation. Very powerful one, actually. So he eventually did turn the other cheek, but it took him about 30 years. So.
The genealogy leads to Joseph, who really wasn't the father of Jesus. Why is that?
Because what the genealogy does is trace the family ancestry. So we're talking about something more here than like biological generation. We're talking about what is the family that Jesus inherited, okay? So it doesn't negate our belief in the virgin birth, but after the virgin birth, Jesus was the son of Joseph. I mean, it was in his family, his history, his family stories that Jesus grew up, and those were his stories. So, you know, one way of looking at it is like if you would have adopted someone into a family, but he was raised learning those stories and identifying with those that history, it would be the same thing. And so, again, it's kind of amazing here that Jesus is inserted into this irregular and surprisingly unexpected family line.
Being that, as you said, our Old Testament exposure is less through the liturgy, through the lectionary, what are some ways that you would suggest that we can improve our knowledge and learning of the scripture of the Old Testament?
I would not recommend that you start at the beginning and read through. You'll give up around Leviticus. What I would encourage you to do is to look around. There are many fine resources that are available for understanding. And there are parts of the Bible, that the Old Testament, that are very rewarding. One of them would be the saga stories of Genesis. So there is no dearth of good information out there. And actually, if you check with people who have an understanding of this, I'm sure that they make references of you to what to read and how to approach it.
How would you advise the bishops as they gather for the Synod of the Family in the discussion on the realities of today's contemporary families?
Good question. You know, flowing from what we saw today, I think we saw signs of this in the preliminary preparation for the Synod on the Family. But one of the strong positions is that the church should have sympathy and support for irregular families. You know, that we're not really proclaiming the gospel as we should if we hold every family to a level of perfection and only then say, okay, now you're a part of us. So I think that we have a lot of biblical warrant for messed up families, or for struggling families, or for families that don't quite fit the mold of the family as we conceive it. And it seems to me that the church should be open to include that.
And our final question. The Jacob and Esau story is part of the sixth grade PSR curriculum. Inevitably, a student always asks about respecting orders from parents. Jacob was doing his mother's will. So really, how responsible is he for his actions?
When you're in a dysfunctional family, anything goes.
Thank you so much, Father. We really appreciate your presence here today and your wonderful presentation. At this time, I would like to introduce Diana Herhold, lay ecclesiastical minister at Visitation of Mary Parish, who will lead us in our closing prayer.
This is kind of ironic, but not really, because we open with the prayer from Pope Francis, and now let us close with Pope Francis's prayer for the World Meeting of Families in Philadelphia in 2015. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God and Father of us all, in Jesus, your Son and our Savior, you have made us your sons and daughters in the family of the Church. May your grace and love help our families in every part of the world be united to one another in fidelity to the gospel. May the example of the Holy Family, with the aid of your Holy Spirit, guide all families, especially those most troubled, to be homes of communion and prayer, and to always seek your truth and live in your love. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for being with us. Have a nice weekend. We hope to see you next month.
The shuttle is available outside, folks, for those of you who would like to ride back to the parking lot.
You know something about that, don't you?